Greg Salazar is currently at Puritan Reformed Seminary on faculty. He did his PhD at Cambridge in historical theology and church history, which is the right thing to do your PhD in my opinion. He's recently been published in the Oxford Studies in Historical Theology, and today he's going to be giving us a paper on remedies for the afflicted saints, Puritan pastoral approaches as holistic biblical counsel. So please welcome Greg.
Well, good afternoon. It's wonderful to be here. I'm going to be, as Dr. Rowley said, presenting on Puritan pastoral approaches as holistic biblical counseling. And I should just say right off the bat that if you find yourself intrigued by the things that are presented in this paper and you want a more full treatment, there's actually been a PhD dissertation done recently. He finished 3 years ago at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary by John Morrison, entitled The Theology of the Body, The Minister of the Body, on Richard Greenham in particular, who's going to be the focus of today's paper. And I should say, too, that as I begin, that this is my kind of initial dipping my toe into the water of this particular field, but I hope that in the coming years that Dr. David Murray, who's my colleague at Puritan Seminary, and I will be giving a fuller treatment on this subject, not just looking at Greenham, but Baxter, Thomas Gadaker, and a number of other Puritans, and really looking at Puritan anthropology as a way of understanding how they understood the sufficiency of Scripture and how they applied these ideas in their counseling methodologies, and seeing what those approaches, particularly the Puritans and the Reformers, what that can say to the contemporary debates, particularly between the biblical various strands of biblical counseling and integrative, nouthetic, etc., and add something to that dialogue. So in recent decades, much scholarly attention has been given to the study of the Puritans as pastors and preachers who sought to apply Christ in all the Scriptures to the lives of their parishioners. In particular, the various works dedicated to Puritan practical divinity have really fallen into one of two camps. On the one hand, there are those confessional and indeed evangelical historians who have mainly examined the theological convictions underpinning Puritanism and the devotional practices associated with Puritan piety. You're familiar, of course, here with the work of R.T. Kendall. His work, Calvin and English Calvinism, explored the distinctions between creedal and experimental predestinarians. Kelly Capick and Randall Gleason's collection of essays on the Puritan classics that, of course, explored practical divinity from a variety of different perspectives. Paul Schaeffer's Oxford dissertation in 1994 on the Puritan Spiritual Brotherhood, which has now been published with Reformation Heritage Books. Joel Beakey's work on assurance in Puritanism in the Dutch Second Reformation. Sinclair Ferguson's classic dissertation on John Owen and the Christian life. And of course, Tom Schwanda, who we have the pleasure of having with us, his work on the contemplative mystical piety in Puritanism. On the other hand, however, there have been various scholarly treatments that have focused on the themes associated with Puritan practical divinity, that have focused on religious despair, piety and ministerial training, Puritan conferences, the role of providence, pneumatology, and how piety was a self-defining characteristic of Puritanism. Of course, not trying to necessarily bifurcate these two different camps, but nevertheless trying to group them appropriately. Here we have the work of people like Jeffrey Nuttall, his work on the Holy Spirit and Puritan faith and experience, Charles Hambrook Stowe's book, The Practice of Piety. There was a Cambridge dissertation done on Protestantism, Puritanism, and Practical Divinity by Jason Yanakaku. Peter Lake's influential chapter in Moderate Puritans in the Elizabethan Church, Kenneth Parker and Eric Carlson's Practical Divinity, It really focused on Greenham, and that's going to be the main source that I'm going to be drawing on. It's both a primary and a secondary source. Excellent introduction to Greenham, followed by a masterful transcription of Greenham's sayings, and I'll be talking more about that in this paper as well. Just a few more here. John Stachanowski's The Persecutory Imagination, that really looked at Puritanism and religious despair as being a major theme of Puritan practical divinity. Charles Cohen's work on the psychology of Puritan religious experience. Michael Davies' very excellent work on John Bunyan, looking at Bunyan and kind of theology and narrative and how Bunyan understood religious experience, practical divinity, despair in his own spiritual journey, and then, of course, Leif Dixon's Practical Predestinarians in England. I just want to say a word, too, about Dixon's work, as I think many of the themes going forward on Puritan practical divinity will be drawing from Dixon's work in particular, and I'm trying to draw on and build on the work that he's done. You'll know that Dixon really redefined Kendall's classic understanding between experimental and creedal predestinarians. In the old model, as Kendall explains it, experimental predestinarians were those who kind of looked inward for evidences of their predestination in their own experience and way of judging whether they were a child of God or not. Whereas creedal predestinarians were more or less focused on arguing that it was based on the scriptures and the scriptures alone. And yet, Dixon says that that's actually not the right way to think about it. That we should actually think about the Puritans primarily, as he calls, practical predestinarians. That they saw good works not as a sign necessarily for inward assurance, but they challenged believers. This is what the Puritans did. They challenged believers to find personal assurance in order that they might primarily please God through their works rather than merely finding assurance and that being their bottom line. He also challenged the assumption that issues of predestination were tied to spiritual angst. This is quite a common theme in the Puritan literature, that practical predestinarianism, that practical divinity really ends in spiritual anxiety. And he actually challenges this, demonstrating that many divines fosters an ethos of pursuing outward expressions of good works rather than inward navel-gazing. That he argues that in the chaotic, an uncertain culture that was early modern England, the doctrine of predestination provided, in fact, a stabilizing source of comfort and assurance. Now, so these are the two different camps, and I'm arguing here that each camp has tended, not exclusively, but has tended to explore practical divinity largely from within the confines of their own camp. So, for example, in their exploration of Puritan theology and piety, confessional historians have at times, though not exclusively, neglected the historical, intellectual, ecclesiastical, and political context into which works were written. And the result, of course, has been that this literature has tended to homogenize Puritan views, and to distort the overall aims of the work and neglect the broader functions of Puritan piety. Likewise, secular historians, in their exploration of various historical, ecclesiastical, and ideological themes in Puritan practical divinity, has tended to disregard how Puritan theology shaped pietistic practice, and has oftentimes ignored the confessional historiography and distorted the overall motivations and perspectives of the figures that they've studied. However, little attention has been given to understanding how Puritans applied practical divinity in their counseling to individual church members and in their local churches. Therefore, building on the previous historical scholarship, this paper will explore how one Puritan minister, namely Richard Greenham, counseled those under his care who were experiencing various physical, mental, and situational afflictions. In particular, it will explore how he navigated the various pastoral issues that his parishioners faced, and how these encounters shaped his pastoral priorities, theology, and practice. It will also analyze his understanding of how he understood the extent to which physical issues could contribute to the mental and spiritual struggles of his parishioners, and will give particular attention to exploring the Christ-centered application of Scripture to these various trials, including how he encountered troublesome thoughts, physical illness, personal tragedy, and the central contention that Greenham made that God's sovereignty ordained, or that God in his sovereignty, he ordains and he uses suffering to sanctify his people. The paper will end with some applications we can draw from Greenham's pastoral ministry to our contemporary context. I think it's important here as we begin to just get a sense of Greenham's background and understand the pastoral context in which he's ministering. Greenham was educated at Pembroke College, Cambridge. He was a moderate Puritan, much like William Perkins, who had significant reservations about the Church of England practices, but was willing, nevertheless, to remain within the Church of England. He was close friends, as I said, with a number of well-known moderate Puritans, including William Perkins, Lawrence Chatterton, and Richard Rogers. He was a pastor of a parish in Dry Drayton, which, if you know your Cambridge geography, it's about 5 miles northwest of Cambridge University. He was there for 24 years, from 1570 until he died in 1594. He had a significant influence on Puritan pastoral ministry. I think one thing that's really important to know right from the beginning is that Greenham has often been considered by historians and theologians as being a pastor par excellence. He was a figure who many sought to learn from in his pastoral ministry. Also important to note right from the beginning is that the source from what we know about Greenham's pastoral ministry isn't just from his works, which were published posthumously, but from the main source, which is a manuscript that is now housed in the University of Manchester and has been transcribed in recent years by Kenneth Parker and Parker and Carlson. So why is this important? Why is it important to know the source? Well, it's important to see that actually these notes that have now been transcribed are recorded by Greenham's students. So people would often come and work with Greenham for a number of years, learning from him, and this is one such source. He records the pastoral situations that he encountered with Greenham in Greenham's parish there in Dry Drayton. And particularly looking at people who were experiencing various trials, whether it was a physical trial, a mental trial, a spiritual trial, and then recording how Greenham counseled and responded to these trials. So these are the sayings, really, of Richard Greenham. Now, there's also a number of challenges posed by this source. Many have reflected on this, particularly Parker and Carlson. They said, Greenham's reflections are known primarily through sayings. collected by young university men who received training in pastoral ministry at Dry Drayton during the 1570s and 1580s. And from the sermons and meditations reconstructed from the notes of lay and clerical hearers. These works come to us, therefore, through the filter of others who recorded and edited his thoughts. So, of course, this means that what we get is through the filter of his students, rather than something that is a blatant transcript or a raw transcript of his thoughts. They go on to say, this fact makes the ideas found in the sayings a fascinating reflection of a community of faith. But nevertheless, they require discretion on the part of scholars who wish to analyze and isolate the theology of Greenham. So you hear what they're saying. They're saying that this is filtered through the students. And therefore, we are seeing Greenham's theology not from himself, but through another. This has caused at least two different historical perspectives on Greenham with regard to his sayings. On the one hand, historians like Marshall Knappen have argued that Greenham's sayings were the model Puritan parish. That is, it was a parish made famous, they argue, in Puritan circles as being a model for this is how you should do pastoral ministry. On the other hand, some have argued that we see elements of Puritan subversion through these sayings, claiming that his ministry, this is William Holler in particular, his ministry was a subversive attempt to accomplish through the pulpit and by life example what could not be imposed by direct control over the establishment. And so we see there again that picture of historians talking past one another. But I'm going to argue in this paper that actually this is a window into Greenham's spiritual historical context. That is, it's a window into the pastoral issues that he actually faced. It was a context that was filled with uncertainty and anguish, tempered by hope and promise of a profound spiritual consolation. It's a window into the difficulties that Greenham faced as a minister and the ways that these difficulties profoundly impacted and shaped him. It's also a window into his attempts to alleviate the pastoral issues that he saw and the ways in which he sought to apply Scripture in that context. Thirdly, it's a window into the pastoral priorities of a newly formed Puritan movement. So it's not just Greenham that we're getting to see. We're getting to see something of the priorities that shaped the Puritan movement, in particularly the protégés who came to sit under Greenham in particular. It gives us, quote, a window into the concerns of young university men preparing to construct a new religious ethos in rural parishes befuddled by three decades of uncertainty about religious practices and its norms. So understanding it within its historical context, of course, the Puritan movement begins in 1560, and now we're two, three decades later, and we're seeing how these young Puritan ministers are seeking to grow in the midst of a many times apprehensive, averse culture to Puritanism. A couple of other thoughts by way of introduction. We get to see Greenham here as what many have known him as a pioneer of experimental divinity in his pastoral ministry. Henry Holland, for example, in his preface to Greenham's works, has argued that Greenham was pursuing, he was plowing the way for what was a previously, quote, unknown faculty. He said he was the master of this unknown faculty, namely the cure of afflicted consciences. And he goes on to note that this is a particularly difficult enterprise. And of course, any of you who have been in the midst of difficult pastoral situations know how challenging it can be. But listen to how Henry Holland describes Greenham in the midst of this in the preface to his works. He says, "The godly know it is a matter far more difficult to judge what secret causes breed the hidden distemper of the soul. And here it is far more dangerous to proceed only by experience, without art and skill. And here we must carefully respect all occasions and circumstances of time, place, and persons. For a word spoken in due time is like an apple of gold with pictures of silver. So the contrary, that is a word spoken out of season, unseasonable and impenitent speeches be most dangerous." He's saying the stakes were high for Greenham. But Greenham really believed, in terms of his own self-conception as a pastor, that this was his chief calling. He believed deeply in the importance of good, godly counsel. And the reason he believed this was he believed that it's actually in times of affliction, when he said, quote, "Reason is clouded and affections are untrustworthy, that God is most at work." He says, during these times, a mist is often before the man's eyes that he cannot discern, and corrupteth his taste that he cannot judge. So you hear what he's saying? He's saying, it's at those times that they are in most need of spiritual counsel. And if you've ever been through anxiety and depression or other afflictions, you know what he's talking about. What it feels like when there is a mist and a cloud before the eyes of those who you sit across from, or those, or in your own present experience. He also advocated for a distinctive kind of counsel, a distinctive, if you want to call it, counseling style that was needed to be involved. He was keen on observing the congruencies of shared experience in his parishioners, and the application of general and even indeed sometimes specific biblical principles to those experiences. Because he believed that Scripture was ultimately the source of truth and comfort, and that ultimate comfort was found in God's revelation. He argued that it was the corruption of human nature that ultimately made us desperately dependent upon the God, our sovereign God, and the reality of satanic temptation, that there really was an enemy who was preying on the souls of those whom he counseled. And yet, and I hope you hear this, reigning above everything for Greenham was a sovereign God who was actually most at work in times of affliction. Greenham also argued in his pastoral approach that it was grounded in these two great sources of knowledge. You think about the way that Calvin begins the Institutes, that there are two great sources of knowledge. There is a knowledge of self and a knowledge of God. And that experiential theology for Greenham then, or applied theology as we might call it today, was the linking of Scripture, what we know about God, with what we know about humanity and our experience. He used the fundamental principles of a shared worldview, namely Scripture, to help his patients understand their anxiety and pain. And he argued that this experimental knowledge, like many Puritans before him and after him, was the foundation of all true religion. That genuine faith was a faith that was tested, examined, and internalized. And therefore, he said that if this is the case, then we must assess and understand each case individually. That there are various types of afflictions. They're not all the same. There are different remedies. You have physical illnesses. We have doubts about one's salvation. We have fears about a whole number of things, both rational and irrational. And then personal tragedies. That is like the death of a child or a natural disaster. And we're going to look at each of these in turn and look how he kind of shifts gears as he counsels people. And I think what you need to hear is that oftentimes we talk about the Puritans. They are, as they used to call themselves, the physicians of the soul. These aren't general physicians. Rather, they saw themselves as specialized physicians who nevertheless specialize in a number of different areas. And they said that if this is true, then you need to understand before you apply. That it is the job of the pastor not to just immediately speak with a remedy, but first to understand, then to apply. Listen to how Parker and Carlson describe him. He says he sought to understand the circumstance or person he encountered and implied his understanding of human experience in the Christian faith in assessing the problem in achieving a solution or cure. His analysis of sin in the child of God proved a complex and a nuanced task, always taking into account the person's level of maturity in the Christian life, the nature of sin or their experience, and the circumstance in which it was committed. And then from this place of knowledge, it was then that he began to apply Scripture. And he applied it in a way that comforted, guided, and admonished each circumstance as was required. So as we move now into these pastoral challenges, I want you to hear one thing again that was the banner over all circumstances. Namely, that his overall perspective, what gave him hope and comfort in the midst of these difficult pastoral cases, was that the sovereign God was at work. That his remedy for afflicted consciences emphasized God's forgiveness, power to assist, and the use of life's trials to guide and to strengthen those who believed. That it was a design by the sovereign hand of God to die to the world and to live more unto God. And that it was God at work in challenges that really strengthened believers the most. And we're going to look at a number of these in particular. First, those whose consciences were troubled by indwelling sin. These are men and women who've come to Greenham who are all too willing to find sin in their lives, reluctant to claim the presence of the Holy Spirit and the working of God's grace in the midst of their troubles. Common experience in the literature on Puritanism. What was his response? Well, his response was, your sin is no obstacle to the grace of God. In fact, he says, it provides assurance that particular sins prove to be no obstacle to God's love and to grace to the believer. Another trial were those who came to him with faith without an inward feeling or affection. That they believed that the greatest faith, he believed, he said, that the greatest faith could often be found where there was the least feeling. So these are people who are coming to him and they're saying, I believe it, but I don't feel anything internally. And I doubt that I have a work of grace. And he says that the greatest faith, in fact, when you look in the scriptures, is found at times when there is the least feeling. Third, there were many who came to him with a general anxiety and a sense of melancholy. That was the word they used for depression. And there were a number of different things. So it wasn't just a one-size-fits-all kind of melancholy. There were people who were depressed, but for different reasons. One theme in particular was the doubting of one's salvation, and particularly the doubting or the feeling or the fear that one might eventually fall away. Now, I think this one is absolutely beautiful, okay? So this is from Nehemiah Wallington's sayings. If you know anything about Nehemiah Wallington was a similar divine who was plagued by doubts and fears. We actually published a number of his sayings in transcription form in recent years. And this is Nehemiah Wallington studying Greenham, and this manuscript is found in the British Library. It's entitled Short Rules Sent by Mr. Richard Greenham to a Gentlewoman Troubled in Mind for Her Direction and Consolation. This is him counseling a woman who has been overcome by the fear that she might lose her salvation. And we see him saying this to her. Now, just take this. This is beautiful. He says to her, "Remember the former mercies you have received, and think your present estate to be none other than the estate of God's children. If you be grieved, pray to God. Relieved, praise Him. For there is a vicissitude of grief and comfort as of light and darkness." You hear the sweetness in Greenham's response? He gives experiential comfort to this woman. He draws her back to Scripture and indeed even her experience of the truths of Scripture. This is very similar to Thomas Gadaker, another account that I read of Thomas Gadaker, great 17th century Puritan divine, a bit later than Greenham, who was counseling a parishioner plagued by anxieties as well about his salvation. You can find these sayings in a collection of notes in the Cambridge University Library. But he's counseling this man plagued by anxieties about his salvation that appear to have resulted from this extreme introspection, common theme in Puritan thought. And this is how he counsels. And now listen to the parallels between Gadaker and Greenham. No doubt Gadaker is drawing on things that he's sort of received down the pipe from Greenham. He says, "Do not doubt that God hath begun that good work of his in you, and condemn in yourself, and strive against your own distrust and doubting." You hear that? Strive against your own distrust and doubting. "To live and die by waiting upon God in the constant use of all good means." Another affliction, sudden fears by troublesome thoughts. This is slightly different. Okay, it's not a one-size-fits-all category. It's nuance. He says, "Do not be troubled by these troublesome thoughts." If you ever had the sort of experience of having intrusive thoughts, he says, "These don't actually tell you anything about reality, but they tell you more about the inward workings of the heart." So in 1582, Greenham reportedly explained that the sudden fears that resulted from troublesome thoughts in a man were the signs, in fact, he said, of God's favor, for they enabled the afflicted man to observe the workings of the heart and to make an anatomy of God's graces at work, or the corruptions towards which the heart was prone. I've actually used this as I've counseled men and women who shared troublesome thoughts that they've had. And I said, "That actually just tells me you have a really creative brain. actually. It doesn't actually tell me much about reality. It tells me more about the workings of the human heart. To fit those struggling with physical illnesses, he said this. Again, we're bringing it all back to the sovereignty of God. He says, this is there to keep you mindful of God. He warned against the judging of their situation. That is, I've received this physical illness. He says, be careful of judging this situation too harshly or too quickly. For such experiences should be welcomed as a mercy. For they keep you mindful of God and preserve you from the torments of hell. Just a few more here. Personal tragedy. How do we respond when someone experiences personal tragedy and they feel a sense of karma, that it is a this for that, and that's the reason they're experiencing this tragedy? He says that these tragedies were designed to stay you on the love of God. So to one man, to a godly man who was anguished over the sin that he believed had caused his only son to die by drowning. So this is a man who's come to him, believes the drowning of his son was the direct result of this man's own personal sin. What would you do? Listen to how Greenham counseled him. He explained that while God corrected sin in this tragedy, the father must not assume that he was the one being punished. Instead, he offered a range of possibilities from the correction, and this is kind of harshest to easiest, the correction of others of God's children to the prevention of great sin in his son's life. And in any case, he said, he urged him to keep in mind that such outward things and evils do happen, even to the most godly, and benefits do a bounty to the ungodly, meaning the rain falls on the just and the unjust. In this affliction, as in others, Greenham encouraged him to grieve, the grieving father, to stay himself on the love of God. Now, of course, foundational here is his belief that God is sovereign, and he had a robust theology of suffering. I love this summary. He says, Greenham's experimental divinity, this is Carlson again, did not seek to minimize or remove the problem of afflicted conscience. Rather, he used it as a chief tool to drive those who came to him towards a deeper commitment to God, that right responses to trials and afflictions marked out the godly. That is, these are tests, these are opportunities. Marked out the godly and gave them assurance of their election and of God's love. This approach, which began with lived experience of spiritual anxiety, followed by the appropriation of the promises of God and the application of means of salvation, and they illustrate Greenham's profound understanding of human experience in his time and place, and his skill of applying a reformed vision of reality to these situations. In short, he said that the godly do not escape suffering. And yet, it's the godly's response that set them apart from the world. He argued and believed that God sanctifies our suffering by bringing us into deeper communion with himself through affliction. And I just want to point out one thing. I'm not going to go on about this, but I think one thing that's really interesting about Greenham is that he considered the reality that there could be physical causes that contributed to affliction. That is, he saw the connection between spiritual healing and physical means. That spiritual healing could not be separated from the care of the body. And then he emphasized that the cure of afflicted consciences required themselves to, as he said, quote, kitchening physic and a thankful use of the creatures of God. And he actually denounced those who downplayed the importance and role of physical means, who said that the body, this is a quote, The body is an enemy of the soul. And he said, quote, "We had rather to nourish the body as a friend to the soul for the exercise of repentance, of mortification, and vivification." He said that physical means, namely diet, this is the four physical means he gives. Diet, prudent use of strong drink for medicinal purposes, and the restoring of the body. And I just want to close here with one final plea. Namely, that I think Greenham's example calls us to account for the ways that physical issues can contribute to one's afflictions. That as holistic biblical counselors, ministers cannot, in the name of biblical counseling and the sufficiency of Scripture, discount the fact that they are physical causes that are not specifically sin issues. That means understanding the role of issues like sleep, diet, overworking, physical environment, sunlight, lack of recreation, brain chemical levels, and a host of things that have an effect on one's mental and spiritual health. It means that ministers are called to defend those who have legitimate physical issues, and to see this not as a lesser form of counseling, but as it is consistent with a coherent biblical anthropology, realizing that God has made men both body and spirit. Thank you.
We have time for a couple quick questions.
Okay. All right.
There are any?
Thank you so much.
Okay.
Okay.
I want to give you a chance to respond. Great. Thank you. Thank you. Good paper.
Yeah.
Where did Greenham get the wisdom for his counseling as one of the early Puritans? Where did it come?
That's a good question. I need to do more work on that. But I think, I do think the Puritans are drawing on, as you know, medieval authors and from the first and second generation Protestant reformers. So I do think there's a continuity, actually, between this idea of spirit and body, with even the sort of more specified kind of approach to pastoral ministry in the Reformed and medieval Catholic tradition. Yep.
Great. Well, thanks a lot.
Yep. Thank you.